Well, it is a joy to be with you, as I shared with the folk that were here at 11 o'clock this morning. I want to certainly, on behalf of my family, pass on our thanks for your ministry to us as a family during the illness and then ultimate homegoing of my wife, Louise. I appreciate so much the many remembrances that were sent to us and the knowledge that you were praying for us, and as many of you have shared with me today, that you continue to pray as we seek to, as a family, obviously adjust to life without Louise. And for those of you who knew Louise, life without Louise is much different. The energy is gone, the spark, 90% of the conversation. We now have to fill in so much that my wife did, mom. In January, I did when she was not able to actually function anymore. And I had to take care of the house, cook all the food, go shopping, etc. I did have an opportunity to thank her, realizing, you know, for close to 50 years, you've done all these things for me. And I never really noticed, you know, what you did until it wasn't done anymore. And when I had to do it. And so I was able to convey my thanks to her. And she's gone now, and I still have to do it. And so life is adjusting and coming back. And part of that is being able once again to preach. And I thought it was very significant that the first opportunity that I have to preach after Louise's memorial service, and thank you for all of you that watched that. It is absolutely amazing. In fact, even I speak this afternoon, to realize that many more people will hear this message than are here. We estimated, based upon the hits right after the memorial service, that for every person that was in the auditorium of Grace Community Church, at least 10 were watching the live stream around the world. And since you had about 70 here with one hit, we figured that most people were watching it in maybe twos and threes and even 70, 75s. And at this point, over 5,000 hits on the memorial service is still available. In fact, an edited copy is on YouTube, as well as the copy of the live stream. And that continues to be watched. And we estimate at this point that at least 5,000 people around the world have seen the memorial service. So I was thankful I did spend some time planning it. Since so many people ended up being blessed by it, and you can still watch it. And I went back to the seminary and I said, you know, we now know what your new elective is going to be, how to plan a memorial service. Now, I don't plan to hope to plan too many more, and I certainly will plan my own, but somebody else will have to coordinate it. Many people have asked, what have you learned in the last year? And a couple of my very good friends have told me, you're not ready to answer that question yet because you don't fully know. It's probably going to take you somewhere between a year to 5 years to really think through, pray through, ponder, meditate, and allow the Lord to direct you on what exactly have you learned. But since I'm asked that question so often, what I have determined before the Lord is, particularly in the next year, is I have an opportunity to speak from passages that deal with death in Scripture. Because I want to learn what the Bible has to say more clearly about death. And more than that, after what I've just gone through about dying, I think most of us are aware of what death is all about, separation of the spirit from the body, and the spirit going to be with Christ and the body being laid in the ground. And so Christ will return and bring those who have fallen asleep in Jesus with him. He'll bring their spirits and those bodies have been placed in the ground. They're going to be raised, and those of us who are alive are going to be raised up. And spirit and body will be joined together, immortal body. From that point on, to ever be with the Lord. And of course, then we'll deal with different eschatological understandings of what being together with the Lord might mean as far as future manifestation is concerned. But really, the most important thing is once a person dies, they're with Jesus. And the great thing is, the Bible says, they will never be apart from Jesus after that. And that's a great assurance as I think about Louise, as she entered immediately into the presence of the Lord. And she will never depart from that presence for all eternity. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, we will see him, we'll be like him, and wherever Jesus is, we'll be. I mean, that's the essential teaching of Scripture. But what impacted me during these last few months is I think we have been taught about death, but we don't reflect very much about dying, about the process of dying, and about watching someone die, and when the time comes, going through that experience ourselves. So I want to ponder, at least from one passage of Scripture, with you this afternoon, and I'm entitled the sermon, Duties Demanded by Death. Death is a reality. And so what duties should we come to realize and recognize should be a part of our lives as Christians as we face the reality of death? By the way, a lot of people, before I get into the message, and I want to kind of segue from what Tom said this morning. A lot of people have asked me, well, what are you going to do now that you don't have Louise? And Tom answered that question this morning. I'm going to go back to work. I realized that if I just sit around and ponder and grieve about what has taken place, I'm going to get to the grave very, very quickly. God hasn't left me to grieve. He's left me to work. Now, that doesn't mean at times there won't be some grief on what has taken place, and obviously grieving because of the work. And so this week, it just has been worked out that in January I'll be going back to teach at the seminary and continue to minister. And I pray this year I'll make all 10 sessions of Hermeneia in London. That is my commitment. And Louise challenged me, prayed for me, confronted me, and told me she would divorce me if I didn't go back into ministry and finish off Hermeneia and go back into seminary teaching. She felt bad because I had to retire because of her health. We knew something was wrong. We knew she needed 24/7 care. And so she said, you won't need to care for me anymore. So go care for those people in London and go care for those seminary students. They need you. I'll be with the Lord. I won't need you anymore. That's true. She doesn't need me anymore. She's got the Lord. And so that's exactly what the Lord has called me to do. Open the doors. And I anticipate that until he calls me home, I like to say I'm back in the saddle again, got my boots on, and I want to die in the saddle, die in my boots, still on when he calls me home. And so I appreciate the opportunity today to preach, because I feel I'm back in the saddle again. I know this is England, you know, cowboys and Indians here, but you've watched television, you've watched the films, and you have horses here too. But you don't have Gene Autry's theme song, Back in the Saddle, again. I sing it to you, but I don't sing very well. All right, let's get to the point at hand. as we think in terms of duties demanded by death. Thomas only going to get there, but death is introduced in Scripture in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. I know that because it's not far away from where he was this morning. So within the next year, he should get there. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we know they ate. And we know because of that, death is now a reality for each one of us. It's reality of life. It's reality of our being upon the earth. That ultimately we will face dying and we will face death. It's the outworking of God's curse because of sin coming in to His creation of man upon the earth. But it's interesting as you go through Scripture, even though death is a reality, you notice there's two types of dying. And you have to be ready for either because you don't know what God has chosen for you. There is, if I can define it this way, there is sudden death. In fact, that's the first death that is seen on the pages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain killed Abel. And so Abel got up one day and didn't know this was the last day of his life. Death came suddenly. Genesis chapter 7, verse 22. Death came suddenly for a whole generation with the flood. And even though Noah preached what was coming, men did not respond. And so God sent the flood waters, and that generation found themselves suddenly dying. Or, as Jesus tells us in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. Remember, she looked around to look at Sodom, and when she looked around, she turned into a pillar of salt. And obviously, as you go through the rest of Scripture, you find there are other instances where people were taken suddenly. And of course, obviously, days of warfare, men die in battle. They die suddenly. Or Acts chapter 12 with Herod when they said he's a god, immediately he was eaten up with worms. Sudden death. You have to be ready for it. We're not certain for any of us here in this auditorium right now that any of us are going to get home and sleep in our bed tonight. We could be hit by a car. We could have a heart attack, stroke. We could be killed by a terrorist. Just not very far from here on a bridge over the Thames a number of months ago, a number of people went out for the evening, and that was their last time they had a destiny with death. And so I have to be prepared for that. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. And for some here, your death is going to occur suddenly. But for most, your death is going to be at the end of a prolonged process of dying. Genesis 48:21, Jacob, Israel, knew that he was dying. And he blesses the two sons of Joseph. And in chapter 49, before he dies, he gathers his 12 sons together and blesses them and challenges them and teaches them what God is going to do through their progeny in the future. Or Deuteronomy 31:16, when Moses, knowing he was going to die, calls the children of Israel together, and the whole book of Deuteronomy is his final speeches to Israel, knowing of his impending death, that he was in the process of dying. And challenges Joshua to pick up the baton and take over for him because his death is imminent. By the way, Moses got 30 days of mourning. And Louise got 60. She's a greater than Moses. Or 1 Kings 2:1. David is dying. And knowing he was dying, he calls Solomon and gives a final charge to him as his father to be strong and courageous, as Moses told Joshua, and to be obedient to the Lord and obey the covenant that God might bless him. And under a little different circumstance, when we come to the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, very interestingly, knew he was going to die, not because a disease was attacking him and sapping his strength, but because he had been arrested. He had his first offense as a Roman citizen that did not go well. And so he knew that there was a second hearing, a second defense. And if the decision was not reversed, he was going to die as a traitor to the Roman Empire. And whether he knew exactly when that second defense would take place and when his death would ultimately occur, he knew that he only had a few weeks or months left when he sent a letter to Timothy and the Ephesian church that is now in our Bibles, and you know it as 2 Timothy. In Los Angeles, they know it as 2 Timothy, and so in Idaho as well. But I'm not preaching in Idaho, and I'm not preaching in Los Angeles. I'm preaching in London, so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is a letter with a cloud of death hovering over it. It is a man who knows that death is imminent, giving a final charge to his faithful son in the faith and in the ministry, and a charge that is to be heard not only by the man singular, but also by the church, plural. And so it's apropos this afternoon that as a gathered church, we hear the words of a man who knows he is going to die, and what he says as his final words to his closest ministry associate and to the church where he was serving. I'm going to concentrate in the message on chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, where Paul brings the body of the letter to a conclusion. But to get something of the tone and to refer back to why Paul sees the duties that he gives to Timothy as being so vital and important and necessary and needed, duties demanded by his death, I want to pick up the reading for you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Read through chapter 4, verse 8. And if you've ever read a Master Seminary or listened to a Master Seminary graduation, these words will sound very familiar, because this is the passage that is read to the TMS graduates, graduation by graduation. And two men in the front row just kind of, the light will go on as they hear these words. Challenge, beginning in verse 10, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. You, in this context, 2 Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So reads the word of God. Now, as I said, as you go through this letter, Paul has many challenges that he gives to Timothy. Many imperatives, many duties that he lays upon this young ministry associate as he is ready to depart. And they all come and coalesce at a climax in chapter 4, verse 5. The four imperatives that will give the four essential duties that really sum up and bring together for Timothy all that Paul has communicated to him in this letter. But what really provoked me was not just the imperatives of chapter 5, but a little word that begins verse 4. He gives an explanation, he gives a reason, he gives why he has given these basic exhortations, these imperatives, these commands to Timothy. The basis of that is the fact that he is going to be dying. So truly, these are duties demanded by death. For those homileticians who want a sermon to have a big idea, the big idea of this sermon based upon those four verses, verses 5 through 8, is this. The necessary duties of a Christian because of another Christian's certain death. The necessary duties of a Christian because of another Christian's certain death. So there you go. That's the proposition we're going to be looking at. Or, for those of you into plural noun propositions, we're going to look at four important duties of those who replace others who die. So now, no matter what sermon prep you follow, there's where we're going. Well, let's look first of all at the important duties Verse 5. As for you, 1. Always be sober-minded. 2. Endure suffering. 3. Do the work of an evangelist. 4. Fulfill your ministry. 4 duties. So I say in many ways climax and summarize essentially all that Paul has challenged Timothy with in this letter. Now the very first one of those duties, the very first one of the challenge, the exhortation, is translated by the ESV, always be sober-minded. Interestingly, this is a present imperative. Continually keep a sober mind. Now, sober in the Greek culture can be used just like sober in the English culture. His primary meaning comes from those who are clear-headed because they have not had their mind clouded by alcohol. In other words, to be sober, the opposite is to be drunk. Right? And certainly, in Great Britain, you know what a drunk is like because you see them all around. And by the way, about 2 years ago, I read an article by a Londoner who came back after being in Los Angeles for 2 years and said coming back, he didn't realize how saturated with alcohol this culture is until he got to Los Angeles. See, we drink in private. In London, you drink in public. And at least in California, L.A., there's a little bit of a health kick, health consciousness. And so even private drinking has become somewhat passé. And particularly it's become passé when you're dealing in commerce, when you're thinking in terms of business. It's recognized you need to kind of keep a clear head. But he was stunned after being in Los Angeles. Now, that's a Brit. That's not me. It's a Brit. Okay, I'm a Brit, okay, but I mean, it's one of you Brits who came to L.A. It's not one that went many years ago and ended up growing up there. But he said, you know, in America, business deals are not done over drinks. Because business deals are done when you're sober. So I couldn't believe it. When I got back to London, every business deal is done over drinks. That's probably why you can't figure out what to do about Brexit. Your politician's a drunk. Now, the American politicians don't have their own problems. Yeah. But drink is not always like it is here. And so we know the difference between a drunk and someone who's sober. And let's face it, if you're making a major business deal, If you're getting on a bus, if you're getting on a plane, if you're having someone into your house who's going to do some work, do you want them to be drunk or do you want them to be sober? You want them to be sober. They have their rational faculties. And so from that essential meaning of, you know, being free from the influence of alcohol, the term got used as it is now used in our culture as well for basic ethical principle, which is have your wits, be able to think clearly, keep a sober mind, be clear-minded, clear-headed, be clear of mind, clarity of mind. Be able to exercise sound judgment. Be able to analyze and have a discernment of what is the best cause of action in a given circumstance. Sobriety of judgment that leads one to be calm, steady, and sane. And Paul says to Timothy, this has to be the essential characteristic of your life. Everything else basically flows from this, as far as these four duties are concerned. And in many ways, as I said, this summarizes everything. You can't put anything into effect that I'm challenging you with as what God has called you to do if you do not maintain a sober mind continually. Always, in all situations. We have a saying in America with those who are involved in sports, keep your head in the game. And that's basically what Paul is telling Timothy. When it comes to spiritual ministry, keep your head in the game. And I can use the athletic imagery because Paul's going to use it in verse 7 about his life of ministry as well. The good fight he's fought, the race that he has finished, he's kept the faith. He uses athletic imagery at that point. And so as Christians, we are to think of ourselves as Christian athletes, engaged in a sporting event that we're seeking to win. And you win by keeping your head in the game. And Paul says you can't take time out. It's got to be always, it's got to be constantly. Always comes from that present imperative. Always be sober-minded. Always, in every situation. Because when things are falling apart, people are looking for a leader who is sober-minded, whose head is in the game. Now, we have to realize that our culture today pulls us away from this. Our culture today is anti-rational. We learn to emote. We learn to act on the basis of our feelings instead of the basis of our logical, rational thought. It's interesting as we look at the context. Paul had just told Timothy the time is going to come when people will not endure sound teaching. That is, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. And we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Hey, I already heard Superman referred to this afternoon. So Superman, Star Wars, Spider-Man. We got myths all around us. And myths all around us which appeal to our emotions. I have to admit, you know, flying over here, the person in front of me, now I got a lot of sleep, but a couple of times I woke up and he was watching Spider-Man. That's the most illogical movie I've ever seen. No human being can do what is conceived Spider-Man was doing. I mean, how many people can just kind of flick their hand out and have this, you know, thing come out of their finger, you know, with a, you know, and then, you know, be able to, you know, walk their way over to the other side, you know, of the wall. Like I said, defies reality. No person could do that. Stupid. What a myth. But it's a myth that appeals to our passions. Oh, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be Superman. I'd like to be Spider-Man. I'd like to be... So it's all around us. Give in to your emotions, and you can do things that defy reality. Well, they want teachers who will suit their passions and confirm their myths and turn away from listening to the truth. So, Timothy, what do you need? Keep your head in the game. Be sober-minded. Always in every circumstance. You're never out of the game. So there's the priority imperative of the verse. Comes first and is uniquely structured that this is undergirding what I am telling you, all that I am telling you. So continually keep a sober mind. Second, endure suffering. Literally, suffer evil. That is, suffer evil things. Now, fortunately, this is not quite so constant. But nevertheless, as Paul had reminded Timothy and reminded all of the listeners of this letter at Ephesus, back in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live among evil people. And that means when we stand for the truth and we stand for what is right and true, we're going to be attacked. And so we better get ready to endure suffering. Suffering evil. That is, suffering that which is not right from evil people. Now, we should neither court the hardship. We should not seek to provoke other people to act against us in this way. But nor should we complain when it happens. Because we need to realize, as we stand for the right, there'll be those who oppose us because they are committed to the wrong. And Timothy, you better be ready. Because your ministry, keep your head in the game, because if you fulfill your calling, what God has called you to, you're going to have periodic times when you're going to suffer, and suffer greatly. Just as Paul had done at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Just going back to his first missionary journey as recorded in the book of Acts. And this is pertinent to Timothy because it was on that journey when Timothy was became a part of Paul's ministry. Became a believer and then began a second missionary journey. Acts chapter 16, Paul chooses him to be his missionary associate, ministry associate. So you see me suffer. And Timothy, you got to be ready to endure suffering when it comes. Now, fortunately, that's not a present imperative. That's not going to be constant and all the time, but be ready because it is coming. And it's going to be coming, third of all, because you need to do the work of an evangelist. Now, we need to realize that an evangelist in the New Testament was a very, very special person. Now, it is true that every believer was expected to share their faith in Jesus Christ, to proclaim it. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, verse 5, they went forth proclaiming the word of the Lord. Those who were scattered from Jerusalem, who had been built up in the apostles' doctrine, they went forth spreading the word. That's the responsibility we all have as believers. But if you think back to Ephesians chapter 4, remember that God gave to the church four gifted men. Four types of gifted men for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. They were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastor teachers. And so when Paul is speaking to Timothy at this point. He's saying, now, Timothy, you have been specially recognized by the church by the laying on of hands, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and set apart for a particular ministry, and a particular ministry that is going to bring to you opposition. That's going to lead to not only emotional, but very possibly, as you saw with me, great physical harm from evil people who will not accept your message. Now, knowing the consequence, are you going to pull back, be timid? Or are you going to be courageous in doing what God has called you to do? Do the work. An evangelist. You're a God-given gift to the church to share the reality of Jesus Christ with those who've never heard. Pioneer, go to places where Jesus Christ's name is not known. And see God bring people to saving faith in Christ and then bring them together into a local church. Teach them. Train leaders. Pass on what you've heard to me, the faithful men, be able to teach others, that the work of the church and the work of ministry might continue. Timothy, that is the unique work, the unique ministry God has called you to do. Now, if you've seen the memorial service, you know that I was married to an evangelist in the contemporary sense of the term. That Louise viewed any person who came into her life as one who needed to hear the gospel. And so she was very, very quick to share. And she's a great example of that. But she wasn't an evangelist in the New Testament sense of a gifted person to the church. In the sense that she never became, if I could put it this way, a church planter in a cross-cultural context. That's what the unique work was for Timothy. Do the work of evangelists. So I'm going to kind of take what was specific to Timothy and make it a little broader as far as a spiritual duty. And that is, third of all, learn to continually keep a sober mind and endure suffering when it comes. But do the spiritual ministry God has called you to accomplish. You say, well, I didn't get ordained by the elders by the laying on of hands. All right, well, go through the scriptures and start to figure out what has God ordained you to do. Are you a husband? What's God ordained you to do? Are you a wife? What has God ordained you to do? Are you a parent? What has God ordained you to do? In the church, how have you been gifted? How do people see your giftedness? What have you been called to do? Now, you better get your head in the game and allow the Holy Spirit to help you figure out, like Timothy, what is the specific ministry that God has called you to do? Because the third duty is, do it. Do the spiritual ministry. Do the work that God has called you to do. And fourth, do it until it's completed. Fulfill your ministry. Persevere until the task is completed. Fulfill it. Fill it up. Bring it to its conclusion. Now, can I give you a little hint? Ministry will never be completely completed, finished. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, reminds every graduating class that you're committing yourself to a ministry that will end after you are long gone. And that's one of the problems with, and you should pray for your pastor. You realize that the work of a pastor is never done. Sunday's over, the preaching has been accomplished, the counseling has been done, interaction has taken place, and guess what a pastor faces on Monday? You got 6 days before you got to do it all over again. When can you finally stand back and say, I fulfilled my ministry? Well, when you're where Paul is, I'm about ready to put my head on the block. It's going to be chopped off. At that point, his ministry will be fulfilled. And so fulfill your assigned ministry. Persevere until the task is completed, knowing you probably won't complete the task before God takes you home. Fulfill your ministry. And you can see how these are four summary statements that basically bring together all that Paul challenges Timothy. There it is. Continually keep your head in the game. Be ready for those onslaughts of attack from the opponents. But don't let that deter you from completing the ministry that God has assigned to you, and give yourself totally to it. Persevere in it, that it might come to fruition and fulfillment according to the plan and purpose of God. Now, that's not just for Timothy, is it? Those are duties incumbent upon all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Though it is directed specifically in this context by Paul to Timothy. Those are the important duties. These are the necessary things that you need to do. These are the incumbent duties demanded by God to you, Timothy. And I'm just the messenger. I am just the one whom the Holy Spirit is using to challenge you to do what God has called you to do. And why these challenges at that time, these important duties, they're a reminder to Timothy why verses 6 to 8, second of all, the imminent departure. So if in verse 5 we have the important duties, verses 6 to 8, we have the reality of the imminent departure. And notice how, as I've already said, verse 6 begins with that explanatory word for or because. Why am I saying this to you now? Why? What's the explanation? I'm getting ready to die. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was really not a separate offering. A drink offering was the pouring of wine that accompanied many other offerings in the Old Testament. And in fact, it was the last aspect of those offerings. In other words, I mean, poured out as a drink offering means this is it. When the wine is finished being poured, the offering is consumed. It's over. And so, I mean, poured out as a drink offering is, it's coming to an end. And then from the imagery, he uses another image. The time of my departure has come. He doesn't use the word death, so I'm not ready to die by using that terminology. He uses another imagery, a word that was used in the context of a ship lifting anchor and departing from a port to go somewhere else. And so Paul says, well, here's two images in your mind. It's like the offering is almost finished and the ship is ready to sail. And he uses these images that come into the mind to say, oh, Paul, I guess the offering is coming to an end. It means your life is coming to an end and you're taking off. Which I guess is the modern equivalent, because now we go on a plane, not a boat much anymore. Yeah. So, okay, you're not going to be around much longer and you're taking off. And it's already in process. And no one can stop it. Now again, Paul's circumstances are much different than most of us will face. But I also had to come to a point, and so did my wife, right around January, there's no way we can fight this anymore. The life, like a drink offering, is coming to an end. And Louise will be departing and going to be with the Lord. It's just a matter of time. And so here's Paul speaking about his present reality. My life is almost over. And like Paul, I think that maybe 89% of us in this auditorium are going to have a significant time period of a few days, a few weeks, a few months, some even a few years when they know their life is ebbing away and this is just the final movement from life to present reality. But at the present, then in verse 7, he goes back and reviews the past. If presently I'm losing my life is ebbing and I'm ready to depart, I look back and this becomes important. Why does he say? Is he boasting? The good fight I fought, the race I finished, the faith I've kept? No. This is a sober statement of truth to give encouragement to Timothy. That as a dying man, I review what God has done in my life, I become a challenge to you to do the same in yours. The good fight I fought. I'm like a boxer. I'm like a wrestler. I have won the match. I've won the bout. I'm like the runner or the charioteer who has stayed in the race until the end and I have won. And from the image, the faith. In light of all those who are turning away from sound teaching and wandering in the myths, I've kept the faith. I've maintained the truth. I've kept the faith to the end. By the way, that was a prayer that both Louise and I have had for the last year, in particular the 6 months before she died. Help us to keep the faith till the end. And thank you for praying for us that we would do so. Well, if the past review is an encouragement, what about verse 8, the future reward? Henceforth, when the fight is over, when the race is done, when the departure is reality, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That is the crown that is given to the one who is righteous, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Through faith in Jesus Christ, I've been declared righteous. And on that declaration of righteousness, the Holy Spirit has allowed me to work out righteousness in my behavior. The righteous judge is going to affirm that righteousness. I'm going to have a crown which will stand for my righteous standing before the Lord. And Paul says that's a guarantee. It's already laid up for him. There's no way he can lose it. There's no way he can miss it. But notice he goes on, it won't be awarded only to him, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All of those who have ministered and fulfilled their duties with anticipation that one day they're going to stand before Jesus Christ and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ and know that He, the righteous judge, is going to affirm their righteous standing and their righteous character in that future day. And by the way, it's a word to me, on that day. And since it's the same day, everybody else gets the reward is when Christ comes again. So I got to change old rugged cross. She has not yet quite got the crown. But I didn't know how to fit the music in to still say, you know, she clung to the old rugged cross and exchanged it someday in the future for a crown. Didn't quite fit, so I put today in there, left it in there. For those of you who watch the Moroisers, you know what I'm talking about. And so today just became a metaphor for that day when she will receive the crown. But of course, we're going to get about 5 different crowns, but that's not this message. You'll have to come back sometime. But there is going to be the crown of righteousness, which all believers are going to get in the future from the righteous judge. And so how can you not fulfill your duty that I'm challenging you as I'm getting ready to die? Timothy, this is what you need in your life. These are the duties you are to follow. And as I go to death, you take my place. Because really, Timothy is replacing Paul. You become my replacement. And I encourage you by my past example of my future hope. As one who is dying, to do your duty and complete the ministry that God has given to you. Well, so what? That's interesting. This is what Paul challenged Timothy was in the past. How does it apply to us? Well, let's look at 2 dimensions of this as far as contemporary application is concerned. Paul, obviously, in these 4 verses, is first and foremost speaking specifically to Timothy. It is Paul, with his ministry now coming to an end, challenging and encouraging and exhorting Timothy to specifically take his place. Paul was not going to live forever. And brothers and sisters, nor are you. If God took you home tonight, who will replace you? Who should hear this challenge specifically? Because they're taking your place. Can I make it very, very personal? Louise was a elder's wife in this church. And I heard the testimony, so did the world, of how she became a spiritual grandmother to Grace Life London. I don't think she ever asked who will replace me. But the challenge of this passage is you should always have in mind who will replace you when God takes you home. If you face death as a father or mother, who's going to replace you? Who will you challenge? And for those of us who are here, who will you replace? Who are people in different spheres of your life in ministry that you know when they go, that's someone I believe God has called me to replace. And one of my prayers for memorial service in all aspects of Louisa's life is that God might be speaking to ladies saying, I want to be the one who replaces her. And if you do, here are your duties. Get your head in the game. Be ready for the hardships of ministry. But know what your ministry is and persevere in it to the end, just like the apostle. So for those older, who will replace you? For those younger, who will you replace? And hear the word of God and take it to heart. But you know what? This wasn't just for Paul to Timothy. Look at the very end of chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. We've got to be a little southern at this point, you know, from America. Grace be with y'all. Not just you, Timothy. Grace be with all of you, because even though this is first and foremost specifically from Paul to Timothy, it's also from Paul to the Ephesian church. There's not only a specific application, there is also a general application as well. That as believers, we continually come and are exposed to the reality of death. Brothers and sisters here at Grace Life London, you've had some significant deaths in this congregation. In 2019. And beyond that, with some ministry companions in this area that have been known by many in this congregation. And that reminds you, death is a reality. And some of you face death in your families. And since we suffer together, we grieve together, when a brother or sister loses a loved one, brother, sister, mother, father, we're reminded of the fact of the reality of death. And the reality of death leads and should lead to a recommitment to the necessary duties which will have each one of us fulfill the ministries that God has called us to. Every death that comes into our corporate experience, we should take to heart corporately and individually that God has allowed this death to occur, that we might be reminded that we have a ministry responsibility, that we have duties demanded by death that we need to be reminded of, ponder, and recommit ourselves to. In a general sense, that's how God is leading me. My wife's death means I need to recommit myself to God's calling upon my life. Get your head in the game. Endure whatever hardship. Do the work I've called you to do and persevere to it to the end. I didn't leave you here upon the earth to pout and to ponder and to emotionally fall apart. I left you here because there's still a work to be done. And brothers and sisters, why are we here this evening? Why has God called certain ones in this congregation home? Why will He continue to do so? To remind us all, life is not forever. But while He gives us breath, and while He gives us opportunity, let's let the reality of death remind us of the duties that are demanded of each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. John Piper has a statement, don't let your cancer go to waste. That is, God's going to take you through a trial, learn from that trial and apply it. I'm going to paraphrase it a little differently. Don't let the reality of the experience of death in your life and in this church you're associated with be wasted. A memorial service is over. Are you taking to heart the lessons that God wants you to learn? For those of us who are living, we need to hear the words of those who are departing. And we need to remember the example of those who have departed. And we need to get our head in the game. We need to be sober-minded. We need to think about what is God communicating. And recall and recommit ourselves to the duties that each one of us has as a believer in Jesus Christ. And get back to the ministry that God has called each one of us to have. Don't let my wife's death go to waste. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words. Because, Father, life is to be taken seriously. Father, you bring death into our experience. And you have us go through the experience of watching someone die. To be reminded that life is short and fleeting. And a day will come when we too will face the reality of dying and death. And Father, in the face of that reality, may we be reminded of these basic duties that we're called to as believers in Jesus Christ. To be clear-headed, logical thinkers, head in the game, knowing that there will be times of opposition, but even so, committing ourselves to the ministry to which you've called us and persevering until the end. Following the example of those who've gone before, knowing they now await us because we'll be rewarded together when we see Jesus Christ. Father, what precious truths. Father, may we ponder them much. And may your Holy Spirit work in each one of our hearts and lives, that we might be the men and women who step up as the replacements for those who have gone on ahead. Father, may each one of us think of the ministries you've given to us and who will replace us. And also reflect upon who should we replace. And as death occurs, that we might recommit ourselves to service to Jesus Christ. And until he calls us home to be with him. Father, deliver us from a culture that will not face the reality of death. As believers in Jesus Christ, because of our knowledge of his death and resurrection and future coming, Father, may we face the reality of death as an experience of life, an experience of a church, experience of a family, May we face it with faith and with certainty and with trust and with commitment. May we be encouraged to fulfill our ministry to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name.